Welcome, everyone. We have a wonderful crowd that's come to be with us tonight. We have some faces in the audience that haven't been here yet at this meeting. I see some good friends from years gone past, and I appreciate you very much for making the effort to be here, and also certainly not excluding all those that have been here every service. So it's good to be together. I've enjoyed worshiping with you very much so far. I've enjoyed the songs that we sung. We enjoyed our brother's prayer. And as always is the case, I consider it an honor to speak concerning the Word of God. As you can see on the screen, the title of our lesson is a question, is it wrong to judge? This is another one of those passages, like we mentioned last night, that's often taken out of context. It's often misapplied today. And I want to talk about what Jesus said so long ago. As I've said multiple times in the course of this meeting, when I preach the Word of God, I really come to you with absolutely no agenda whatsoever. I really don't. I have no axe to grind. I have no agenda. I'll just share something with you, and I'm going to be very brief. 15 years ago, when I had stage 4 throat cancer, and I was going through chemo and radiation, it changed my life for the better. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I know you're thinking that's just ridiculous to say, but it was, as a preacher. Changed my life. You know why? It changed how I studied the Bible. I no longer wrote lessons or studied to write lessons topically. I couldn't preach for 1 year. My throat was fried. And all I could do is study the Bible in the context it was written. And then all of a sudden, sermon ideas were leaping off the page. Pretty good stuff. The Holy Spirit's outline leaping off the page. The beauty of it is, I realized how many passages of Scripture in my lifetime I've taken out of context when I just wrote topical sermons and never really got into the context. So, it changed everything. So what I try to do, the best I can, is teach the Word of God in context and make a practical application. That's what we're going to try to do again tonight. Here's our passage, very short Scripture. We all know what it is. Judge not, that you be not judged. Okay, I got to say a couple things by way of an introduction. Some people, in an attempt to justify sinful choices, sinful behavior, sinful lifestyle, appeal to this passage and they even say stuff like this. You know what? Even Jesus said, you can't judge. So leave me alone. I get to choose whatever lifestyle I want, whatever choice I want, and nobody has the right to judge. Still others, in an attempt to support the concept of cultural relativism, meaning there really isn't a standard of truth. There really is no standard to go by. Everybody determines their own truth, so really, everybody kind of leave each other alone, and we all have our own moral code. I heard somebody say that one time. So everybody just chooses what they want to do, and as Jesus said, don't judge. Even though Jesus said, John 17:17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The problem is, if a man can convince himself that there is no standard, it's really very convenient, isn't it? If somebody can say there is no standard, then you know what goes out the window? Accountability and responsibility. I can do anything that I want to do. I can choose any lifestyle I want to choose. It's okay. And my conscience won't be bothered if there is no standard of truth. All these things are taken out of context. I'm going to make a very bold statement here, though. Jesus clearly was not condemning all forms of judgment. We're going to get into what he actually meant. But he was not condemning all forms of judgment. In fact, in this very chapter, notice a couple of things here. In verses 15 through 20, he said, beware of false teachers. He also said, we got to discriminate between right and wrong. John tells us to test the spirits in 1 John 4:1. We have to reject false teachers, 2 John 10. And finally, the great apostle Paul in Galatians 1, Paul said, reject any other gospel. Well, I'm certainly not trying to insult anyone's intellect. We all understand you can't do any of that without making a judgment. You got to make a judgment to do every one of those things that the Scripture tells us we must do. This is also something that we need to realize in our life too. You may not realize it. People may not realize it. The people that say don't judge may not realize it. But did you ever stop to consider that everybody alive judges every day? Even people. Somebody might say, no, I don't judge people. Yeah, you do. Sure. Anytime you look at a circumstance, you look at something, and you say that somebody did something, for example, somebody might have committed a crime. I'm just going to use an obvious, easy one. Somebody commits a crime, does a bad thing. And you look at that, and you make an assessment, and you think that person needs to pay for that. You just made a judgment. Or when two people do something, they're at odds with one another, it's brought before you, and you sit down, and you use your mind and your intellect, and you realize, wait a minute, you're wrong, you're right, you just made a judgment. Everybody makes judgments every day. But this is what people say. Anytime you make a judgment, people say, you are being judgmental. Did you know there's a difference? What's the difference between judging and being judgmental? Well, by definition, judging, very simply, is looking at a circumstance, looking at something that's happened, and making a determination, drawing a conclusion based on evidence and fact. Judging. And by the way, not only is that allowed, it's encouraged. And we do it all the time. So what's the difference between that and being judgmental? Judgmental, by definition, by the way, is this. It is a person that is overly concerned with judging others. Do you see the point? One is an action, the other is an attitude. Give you an example. You know, I'm going to tell you, I'm not a young preacher anymore. I remember when they called me a young preacher. Remember back in the day when you're a young preacher, they go, oh, he's a good little preacher. You know the difference between a little preacher and a big preacher? Johnny Elmore, I'm going to quote him. A big preacher is a little preacher far away from home. I don't know why we give people names like that. I remember as a young preacher, all I ever wanted to do was be a preacher. Just a preacher. Someday you get old and you know what you call it, an old preacher. So I think I made it. I think I'm just a preacher. And someday I'll get old. Okay? When I was a young preacher, I got great advice from great men that I dearly respected. Preachers of the gospel that I had a lot of respect for that were older men, that were seasoned, great advice. And I cherished every bit of it. But the greatest bit of advice I was ever given when I was going to start out and crack out and go down the road and hold meetings throughout the country was not from a preacher. It was from his wife. And her name is Patsy King. I love Patsy King and people like her. She's a straight shooter. That's what I like. Honest and straight shooting. She looked me in the eye. She said, Frankie, let me tell you something, Frankie. You go hold your meetings, you get in there, you preach your little sermons, you collect your little check, and then you haul your freight out of there. She was trying to tell me, don't go meddle in affairs that are not your own. When a person is judgmental by attitude, that's your attitude, and the attitude is, I'm going to go get involved in everybody else's business. That's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to meddle in affairs that are not your own. I'm not talking about when a preacher is asked to be involved in satisfying or settling a dispute or a problem. I'm not talking about that. Seems like the Bible says a little something about meddling in affairs not your own, doesn't it? Isn't it over there in Proverbs? He that meddles in affairs that are not his own is like taking a dog by the ears. You want to know what it's like when you meddle in affairs not your own? According to the wise man of old, go up to a mean old dog, go up to his ears and get you hope. Go ahead. That's what it's like. Again, nothing wrong with judging. Judging is making a decision, drawing a distinction based on evidence and fact, and we all do that. Judgmental is an attitude. Okay, that being said, in context, the passage shows here Jesus is condemning a certain kind of judgment. And that, number one, is hypocritical judgment. You know, many of the Jewish religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a self-righteousness that resulted in unjust condemnation of others. Perfect example, too, by the way, When Jesus gave that parable so long ago, the Pharisee and the tax collector, I'm not going into it, I'll just say this. You got one guy that the Bible says is praying thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like all other men are. And he goes through all the rotten, 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 right? And then, just perhaps, he catches that old hapless tax collector out of the corner of his eye, and he says, and I'm especially grateful, I'm not like him. But isn't that what we do sometimes? We garnish our own traits, and we tarnish the traits of others. Be careful when we do that. Because Jesus is going to instruct us all tonight to take an introspective view of ourselves. Okay. What kind of judging is condemned is defined in the actual word. The word judge in this passage, according to Broaddus and Robertson, means prejudicial or unfair condemnation. J.W. McGarvey said it this way, all judging from surmise or from insufficient premises or from ill will is prohibited. By the way, there's that Proverbs again. He that repeats a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. You know, surmise is assuming something is true without evidence. You know what's sad to me is how many times somebody hears a little bit of something, a little bit of information about somebody, and instead of getting to the bottom of it, they assume it's true. They don't do any investigation. They don't go any further. They don't talk to the person. They just run with it. And then they draw a conclusion and they tell everybody else about it. And a person suffers the ramification of that when really it was about surmise or insufficient evidence. Jesus said this in verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember, the way that we judge others is the way that we're going to be judged. Now, we understand that's going to be with God, and that's foremost. But have you ever also stopped to consider that the way that you judge others and the mannerisms in which you treat other people, that it even affects how other people treat you? Now, that's not the context here, but secondarily, that's true. People usually, and I'm a firm believer, by the way, and people are good. I do believe that. I think for the most part, people are kind and genuine and real, and you got to prove that you're not in order for me to say that. I don't believe in the concept that it's all gone to the dogs and everybody's negative and everybody's mean and it's a terrible world. No, it's not. And this world still stands because there's good, honest hearts and wonderful people. Okay? That's a fact. What people do in trying to pass justice on is they usually treat people that are mistreating other people in the same way that they're treating those people. It's the way life is. That's just life in a practical sense. But that's not the context. Context is the way that I judge you or somebody else is exactly the same manner in which God's going to judge me. That scares me. That's sobering, isn't it? Remember the law of reciprocation in the New Testament. Jesus already dealt with that in Matthew 5 and 7. He said, only the merciful will obtain mercy. He said, only those that forgive will be forgiven. James says that judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. We get it, right? Okay. Now, very important point. Do not misunderstand me, please, tonight. Jesus is not saying that we turn our back and wink at somebody else's sin. And he's not saying that if we do turn our back or wink at sin, then God will wink at our sin. That is not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what I'm trying to teach. We never do that. In fact, at the end of our lesson, we're going to talk about our responsibility. Here we're going to talk about the responsibility to ourselves. We're going to also talk about at the end of this lesson on the responsibility that each one of us has to each other. So stay tuned on that. That'll be at the end of the lesson. Nowhere does it say that we wink at something that is wrong. It just means that God's mercy toward us is directly related to our mercy toward others. Simple. In a response, Jesus dealt with this very thing. in response to a question that Peter had to the Lord. Peter said, "How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You know the passage. And then Peter says, "Seven times." And Jesus says, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." You know, an infinite amount of time. We know that. In response to that, now the Lord started preaching. And he gave a parable. He told an incredible story. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a king. And that king has all these servants, all these subjects. And one day, he decides to call them in one by one and settle their accounts. Calls one guy in, owes a lot. Guy owes 10,000 talents. And Jesus says, the king realizes he can't pay. So the king is going to command that he be sold, his wife be sold, and his kids be sold because of the debt. The servant falls down before the master. And the servant says, have mercy on me and give me time and I'll pay you all. The master had compassion on him. And the master forgave his debt. But that servant had a fellow servant. And that fellow servant owed 100 denarii. A little bit of amount compared to 10,000 talents, right? The man can't pay. He puts his hands on him. He grabs him by the throat. And he tells him, you're going to be cast into prison. And he had him thrown into prison because of his debt. Word got out to the other servants, and the servants brought it back to the master, and they said, what happened? And the master was angry, and the master called that servant, the unforgiving servant, back to him. And he said, I forgave you because you asked, should you not have had the same compassion? Then he was cast to the tormentors, the torturers, whatever translation you're reading. As a result, Jesus said this, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Okay. I like what Broadus said, though. He said, I think him best and most faultless who pardons others as if he himself sinned every day, yet abstains from sin as if he pardoned no one. Okay, now we get to verse 3. Jesus said this. In verse number 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now, when I was younger, before I studied this out in greater detail, I thought he was referring to something that's really tiny. And that the comparison was, here's a guy that's got a little tiny, tiny sin. Kind of like we categorize sin. By the way, Bible doesn't do that. Sin is sin. Sin separates. I don't care what your sin is. It'll keep you out of heaven if you don't do something about it. The alien sinner without baptism and somebody that leaves the Lord. Period. Sin is sin. But some sins have greater consequences than other sins. Absolutely. So, saying all that, I'll say this. The word speck is not referring to something that's tiny. In fact, Robertson said, the word is not referring to a minute piece of dirt, but rather a piece of dried wood or other small particle that could be blown into the eye and cause irritation. Interesting. In other words, Jesus is not comparing the tiniest sin with a big sin. He's comparing a big and significant sin, because all sin is big and significant, to an even greater one. Is the comparison. Okay? That's what he says in the next part of the verse. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? The King James Version says beam, and the word means plank or square timber, such as would hold up a house, according to Barnes. Big stuff, right? Here's the point. Before we hypocritically try to extract a smaller yet significant sin from your brother's eye, take a look at your own life. That's hard to do. In other words, it's unjust to judge another harshly while we miss our own gross errors. As somebody put one time, it's like this. A blind ophthalmologist is not qualified to remove my cataracts. Tina's brother, Darren, is blind. He's been blind all of his life. He is unbelievably brilliant. If you know him, He can do anything. He put in a sprinkler system. That guy built a computer. Listen, if this guy could see, he'd be against the law. He's that smart. Darren can fix anything. He also knows the book. He teaches, too, a lot of wonderful things. I would trust him to come over to my house and fix anything, but I got news for you. He's not touching my eyeballs. Not qualified. That's the point. When you have a sin in your life that you refuse to take care of, you are not qualified to reach out to somebody else and help them. That's what Jesus says in verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. You all know this. If you have things in your life that's not right, and you reach out to somebody to help them with things that are wrong in their life, they're looking in your backyard too. And you've got no influence. How many times has somebody gone to somebody and that other person says, what about you? You do this, 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 and this. You're not doing anything about those sins. The Lord's brilliant here. First of all, it's wrong to do it. It's called hypocritical judgment, number one. Number two, it's of no value whatsoever. Got to clean up our own stuff. Okay. Now, point of clarification. This is very important. From J.W. McGarvey, Jesus' statement must not be construed as requiring us to get rid of all of our faults before we attempt to correct others. For on this condition, none would be qualified for the position of teachers. But it requires that we shall rid ourselves of a given fault preparatory to rebuking that fault in somebody else. And then we come to verse 5 and sum up what I'm saying. Jesus says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, verse 4 describes a man who seemingly ignores the gross sins in his life, but sets out to rid the sin in somebody else. Verse 5 is beautiful. Verse 5 gives the process where both can be cured. Did you get that, both? Both. Not one. Both. But first of all, I got to say, let's talk about that for just a minute, can't we? That word hypocrite is used in various connotations in our language, in our English language. It is also one of the most misused words, often used, repeated. And people oftentimes use the word hypocrite to describe anybody that's ever made a mistake. That is not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor that's pretending to be something they don't really intend to be. That's a hypocrite. We know that by way of action. Okay? What about hypocrites with regards to the context in which Jesus is talking about? We become hypocrites when we attempt to cure another of the same disease of sin that we refuse to cure in ourselves. And you know what? That is general, and that's also specific. Now, the general is this. I'm sure everything in your life is just great. I'm going to use you right here. You got a sin in your life. I got a sin in my life. They're different. Different sins. We're both guilty before God. We both refuse to take care of that sin. I come to you because of your sin. You look at me, and you say, well, you got something in your life too. I am a hypocrite in doing so because I refuse to take care of my sin, even though it's different than yours. And you're not going to listen to me at all. But on my part, I'm a hypocrite in general. What about specific? You got a sin in your life. I got a sin in my life, and the sins are the same. Same sin. You know what happens? I'm a hypocrite because I refuse to take care of it. And have you not noticed? Isn't this not true? We're often hardest on people that are guilty of the same thing that we ourselves are also guilty of. Give me an example. I got a good friend. years ago, every time I saw him, he was talking about another brother and a certain sin that the other brother was involved in. Was the sin wrong? Absolutely. But I never did understand why the emotion. Why was he so angry? Why was it so personal? Why? I never could understand. For years, I couldn't understand. You know what happened? About 3 years after that, I got a phone call one night. And he admitted something to me. That during all those years, he was also guilty of the very same thing. Hypocrite. Specifically. And by doing that, oftentimes we are hardest on people who are guilty of the same things that we ourselves are also guilty of. So, self-examination is the first step to curing the sins in the life of somebody else. Okay? If we want to try to remove an enormous sin in somebody's life, you got to take care of your own backyard. Enough said, let's move on. Jesus says, first remove the plank from your eye. Okay, this implies that judging is lawful after we first examine our life. We have to first examine our life. And once we remove the plank, we can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, Jesus never said, okay, you got a speck, I got a plank, vice versa, whatever. Everybody's got their thing, so leave everybody alone and just leave everybody. He doesn't say that at all. Misinterpretation of the passage. No, what he said is this. Hey, Frank, clean up your backyard so you can do something to help your brother. I don't know about you. I hope you understand. Two nights ago, I talked on the Great Commission. That is the responsibility that every child of God has to take in the gospel to those that are in the world that don't know Jesus. Responsibility. We have responsibilities in our life. Here's another one. Helping each other get to heaven. Helping each other. So again, judging in and of itself is not condemned. Remember, tremendous responsibility with regards to sin. Now we're going to go to the words of the great apostle Paul. I said we're getting to this. This will be the rest of our lesson. This is practical. This is a how-to. Here's the rules in which you do it. Jesus established, this is what you're going to do. You got to help your brother, but first get the speck out, the beam out of your eye so you can go get the speck. Get the speck so you can go get the beam. Whatever it is, clean it up and go out there. Here's how you do it. Paul said it this way, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, that's the New King James. The old King James says fault, it means sin. When we find somebody, a brother or sister in sin, we have the responsibility of going to our brother and sister and confronting that sin. After we become a candidate to do it by cleaning up our own stuff first. We've already established that. We got to go now. Why? Sin separates. Keep in mind, though, the idea is not to crush him. The idea has to be with a proper motive. Okay? It's got to be the proper motive. What do you want to end up? What do you want at the end of the conversation? Okay? Now, in other words, if someone is overtaken in a sin, somebody has to come to the rescue. Who, Paul? Who comes to the rescue? Those that are spiritual. Got to clarify this. This does not mean some guy that thinks he's reached some higher level of spirituality. Or somebody thinks they really got it. Or somebody's been a Christian 50 years. Or a preacher. Or an elder. Or a church leader. Or somebody that just thinks they got it figured out. That is not what that's talking about. Somebody's got to come to the rescue. Somebody that is spiritual. Who are those that are spiritual? Not somebody that's perfect, because you know what? Nobody's perfect. Those that come to the aid of that person are those that are spiritual, and that is those that are following the dictates of the Spirit or the Word of God. You know what that's called? A Christian. A faithful Christian that's imperfect. And may I just say this to everybody? Don't you realize that people that do recognize their own frailties, their own imperfections, can have a tremendous influence when you go talk to somebody that's struggling too? And you can level with them. Look, I've struggled in the past too. Or maybe I'm struggling now. But we got to talk about this. Faithful Christian is doing his best to follow the dictates of the Spirit or the Word of God. Simple. Give you some Bible on that. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a difference. There's walking in the Spirit, and there is living or fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 25 of the same chapter. Paul said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, what do I need to do? I got to live in the Spirit. I got to walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? By following the Word of God. That's how I know. Okay? All right. How do I know, and how do you know, if I'm doing that? There's got to be evidence. Now, I got to tell you, I have a saying that hit me back in 2010 when I was coaching football. And I had a team that was undefeated, going to go play for a national championship. Irrelevant. That's not the story. Just saying this. I didn't want them to get it in their mindset to get fat cat syndrome and get their guard down. It just hit me. We are what we are because we do what we do. My point to them was, the only reason we're here is because of everything that we've ever done by way of action to get here. And I thought, hey, man, that'll preach. We are what we are because we do what we do. That is the evidence. So how do you know if Frank Brancato is living according to the Spirit, the dictates of the Word of God, is walking in the Spirit according to the Word of God? How do you know that? When I manifest the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So, if you're living according to God's Word, you are spiritual. Now, very quickly, the opposite. And really, it's really the only other thing it could be. I'm either living in the Spirit or I'm living according to the flesh. It's as simple as that. Something is driving me. Paul said it this way. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You see that? Evidence. If that's the evidence of my life, that's what's driving me. Not spiritual. But if I'm manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, that's evidence, that's what's driving me. Okay? What's Paul's point? When the Christian is falling into sin or falling to the human tendencies in life, a Christian that is spiritual has to come to the rescue to do what? Please get this. You know it. He just said it, brother. Restore. Restore. That has to be the driving force to restore them. You know what the word restore means? It comes from a Greek word that means this. It means to mend. It carries the idea of repairing something that is broken or damaged. You're fixing something that's damaged. I said this two nights ago. I'm going to say it again. People are more inclined to be taught than they are to be told. You want to change me on something? Come and teach me. I'm probably not gonna be as receptive if you just blast me. And that's just human tendencies, and maybe that's a frailty on my part. I get it. Maybe it is. Maybe it's my weakness. Okay, but it's reality. People are more inclined to listen when they're being taught. When the motive that somebody comes to you with regards to sin is to restore, meaning fix what's broken because you care. Just maybe they're more inclined to listen. I love what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, what do we know so far? Somebody falls into sin. A Christian has to come to the rescue with the purpose of restoration to get them right with the Lord in the spirit of gentleness. Oh, by the way, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We might as well use it. You got to do it in the spirit of gentleness. You know what? My grandmother, you ever see the Golden Girls? My grandmother looked just like her. Little tiny thing, 4'10". Powerhouse Italian little woman. She'd say, "Frankie, it's not what you say, it's how you say it." Thank you, Grandma. How you say it is everything. If you have to remove a fly from your brother's forehead, you don't need a hammer. Now, you can just take everything I just said and throw it out because I don't matter. Let's look to what the Apostle Paul said. What did he say? Gentleness with the purpose of restoration. Then he said this, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's two things involved in that phrase, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Tempted to do what? Number one, don't be tempted because you think and have the attitude it could never happen to you. That's number one. I was talking to a brother one time. He was talking about falling. And I said, "Nah, you're never going to fall." He said, "Hey, brother," I was young. Oh, he stopped me dead in my tracks. He said, "Stop. Anybody can fall, including and especially me." Right out of his own mouth when I was a young man, I never forgot it. Don't ever think or have the mindset or the attitude when you go to somebody to help them with the sin that they're going through, don't have the attitude and be tempted by saying or thinking, "It can never happen to me." That's number one. Number two application of being tempted is this. Don't have a haughty spirit or an elevated attitude because you are the one doing the correcting. Either way. Now, don't think you're superior as a result. Then, in verse 2, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Okay, I have to say, we all know in life, we all have burdens. We get it. And we often use this passage of Scripture talking about if somebody goes through a health crisis, or somebody goes through a financial crisis, or somebody goes through an emotional crisis, or somebody goes through whatever crisis. We come to their aid to bear their burden, and we use this passage because Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens." Okay? And while that is true, and that is a Christian principle, and it's a principle that you can read in the New Testament, the context of this passage goes back to the previous verse, which is talking about when your brother sins. So, the word burdens here means heavy loads that are hard to carry by definition. In context, it's heavy loads that are causing your brother to sin. Do you see that? After you go and restore them, you're not done. Your job is not over. Sometimes those burdens can be overwhelming. Sometimes those temptations can be great. It is hard in life to carry the guilt of habitual sin. It is very hard. And just because you get the sin out of your life doesn't mean the temptation's gone. Just because you pick your brother up doesn't mean you're done. Sometimes the temptations come in such strong force, they pull the person back into the sinful habit. So, after you pick them up, you got to hold them up. There's Bible for that. James 5:16. This is talking about habitual struggles. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, obviously, prayer is foremost, right? I have a struggle in my life. It is a habitual struggle. I go to my brother and I say, "Pray for me." I confide in my brother. Prayer is foremost. James says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. All that's true. But there's a secondary benefit, and you know what it is, and it's called accountability. I am now accountable to my brother. Let me just say this, please. When somebody confides in you over a habitual struggle in their life, please keep it to yourself. It's nobody else's business. When they confide in you, I'm struggling with this, Frank. Will you pray for me and help me? I also want to be accountable. Keep it to yourself. Years ago, in a particular state, a sister confided in another sister. The other sister was an older sister, should have been wiser, should have known better. The sister confided something very, very, it's a big deal. Asked her not to repeat it. She said, oh, I would never do that. You know how long it took for that information to get across the United States and back to that state where it originated? You know how long? 1 hour. Shame on us if we do that. Look at the benefits of accountability. When you're accountable to someone, it helps them stay on the path. Like that story that maybe you've heard me tell, I've been around forever, you might have heard this in a different sermon, I don't know. But the young man that had a problem with his language, and he kept making confession after confession, he didn't mean to, he didn't want to, but he got angry, and he said bad words. Every time he did, he hurt his influence, damaged the Lord, so he'd come forward, he'd make a confession, the preacher would pray. Over and over again, finally the preacher said, okay, I'll do it, I'm going to pray for you, but this is what we're going to do now. I'm going to do the greatest thing that I can do outside of prayer. You're going to be accountable to me now. Get you a little notebook, carry it in your back pocket, carry it with you everywhere you go. Every time you mess up, you're going to write down what you said, when you said it, and why you said it. And every Friday, you're coming into my office, you're going to sit down, and you're going to go over it with me. The first week, there was an incident. The second week, there was no incident. The third week, there was no incident. The fourth week, there was no incident. And finally, he goes in there for the fifth week, and the preacher says, I trust that you're telling me the truth, young man. He said, I am. I am, sir. He said, what changed in you? He said, I was afraid and embarrassed to show you what I said if I would have said the wrong thing. And I thought about that. Every time I was tempted to say the wrong thing, and I kept my mouth shut. That's accountability. That's beautiful. And by the way, it takes 21 days to get rid of a habit. It takes 21 days to form a new one. If you're accountable long enough, guess what? You got some new habits. Then, Paul said, when you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. This does not mean nothing else is required in your life. Bearing one another's burdens is not the only thing that's required in serving God. That's not what that means. The context of this, fulfilling the law of Christ, means the law of love. If you do that, you fulfill the law of love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Galatians 5 and 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, one more verse and we're finished. It's also in Galatians chapter 6. And you may think on the surface there's a contradiction. And the surface is this. First of all, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and those burdens mean heavy burdens in context that are causing your brother to sin. Okay? So, that's context. But then, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load, New King James, burden in the Old King James. Is there a contradiction? Absolutely not. That word means things we will give an account for. Don't you see? I got to help you. You got to help me. Because one day, we got to give an account for ourselves. And there's going to come a time we don't have any help. That's why we need each other in this life to help and stay on the path. Romans 14 and 12, supporting what I just said. So that every one of us shall give an account to himself, to God. So, what did Jesus mean really in Matthew chapter 7 in the greatest sermon ever preached, or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 1? What did he actually mean about judging? What have we learned tonight in conclusion? Number one, we learned that Jesus did not condemn judging of all kinds. We know that for sure. Number two, he condemned hypocritical, prejudicial, overly harsh judgment, and judgment with the wrong attitude or motive. Makes sense. Number three, when we do make judgments, the motive behind the act, therefore, must be pick up, hold up, and build each other up. Motive behind the act. I'm finished tonight. Thank you for your kind listening. I hope this was helpful to you. This is as practical as it gets, everybody. We got stuff to do. We have judgments to even make, but let's do it with the right attitude, with the right motive behind the act. Let's get our backyard cleaned up so we're not hypocritically judging others, and let's do something here. Let's work together to get to heaven. How about that? Let's help each other get there. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? I don't know how it might be in this audience. I just don't know. We extend an invitation to somebody that might be subject to the gospel call. Romans 10:17, the Bible says you got to hear the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You got to believe with all your heart. Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then what? I got to repent. I got to change my life. Repent of my sins, Acts 17 and 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then what? I've got to be willing to say the greatest thing I will ever say and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon taking these steps, you're now a fit candidate to go to the point of salvation and be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? You can become one by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you just have some stuff in your life. Maybe some stuff is in your life you just need to clean up. Just do it. Repent of that. Confess that. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. Be one of you in the class. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.